Well, please stand for the reading of God's word. We'll be reading from Acts chapter 3, verses 11 to 26, and then we'll be reading our sermon text from 1 Samuel chapter 7. Before we read, let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we are about now to hear your very words. Lord, this is a great and humbling privilege. We pray that you would guide us and help us now to understand what we're about to read. And please equip me to preach it with clarity and boldness according to your word itself. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. In the beginning of Acts chapter 3, Peter and John have just been involved in the healing of a lame man outside the temple by the power of the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ. And so, speaking of this lame man, Luke continues, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Let us turn now back to our sermon text in 1 Samuel chapter 7. "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now, the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, well, last time in 1 Samuel chapter 6, we looked at what we called the exodus of the ark. As the ark supernaturally makes its way out of Philistine territory in that chapter, back into Israel. But remember that when the ark arrives there back in Israel, the great tragedy is that the people of Beth Shemesh end up experiencing the same judgment that the Philistines experienced. As this plague we read about kills 70 men, and the people say, "Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God?" So as chapter 7 opens here, you see the men of a different city, Kiriath Jearim, come and take the ark, and they place it in a house on a hill out of the sight of the people. And so it seems now that the immediate threat of plague and death has been averted, as the ark is now covered, it's enclosed, out of the sight of the people. But you see, the heart of the problem, the problem with Israel's relationship with God, that problem has not gone away. That relationship, that covenant, is still broken. There's this great breach right now between Israel and the Lord. So the ark is back in Israel, but the ark itself is a threat to Israel. That's the problem. And this sort of limbo for Israel lasts for 20 years, it says. 20 years of uncertainty. But then in verse 2 here in chapter 7, you get this glimmer of hope. And it says, "And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Now this chapter is pretty well known because of the way that it ends. We're pretty familiar with this idea of Ebenezer and this idea of marking and reflecting upon God's faithfulness at key moments in the life of his people. But really, to understand that ending of the chapter, it's very important that you understand the way this chapter begins, with a great lament. Because as we're going to see here, there is no Ebenezer without Mizpah. And so we're going to look at this story in three parts today, starting with repentance, verses 1 through 6, then rescue, verses 7 through 11, and restoration, verses 12 to 17. So repentance, rescue, and restoration. All right, so again, verse 2, "And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Now, I said that's a glimmer of hope. How is that a glimmer of hope? This sounds like a bad thing. They're lamenting. See, we tend to want to maximize pleasure, minimize pain, of course. We want to avoid negative feelings of any kind, if we can, typically. But of course, there are circumstances in human life where the only plausible response, the only right response, is exactly this. It is lament. Nothing else will do. In particular, the Bible is very clear that lament is the first and indispensable step in true, genuine repentance. See, there's no such thing as repentance without grief. Grief over sin, grief over the breach that sin creates in your relationship with God, grief over all the ugly effects of sin, over the realization of discovering it in your own heart and life. It's that kind of grief that Israel at least begins to display here in verse 2. And it is that grief, that lament, then, that becomes the seed that sprouts and grows into great joy at the end of this story. So what changes then in verse 3? What makes the difference? Well, it starts in a very ordinary way here. The way that the Lord meets Israel in this place of lament in verse 3 is through the proclamation of God's word by God's prophet to God's people. Very simple and ordinary. See, Samuel's traveling around from place to place through the land of Israel, and he observes this ongoing lament after the Lord. The way all the tragedy and the disaster of 20 years has broken and humbled and softened the hearts of the people and made them ripe for the Lord to work in a new and fresh way among them, powerfully. And so Samuel preaches. He preaches the word of God. And he tells them what it will look like to move beyond lament to true, full repentance. So Samuel says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, and we should stop there for a moment, because these are not brand new words that Samuel's using here. He's referring the people back to something that ought to be very familiar to them. It's language straight from the book of Deuteronomy. This morning we saw John the Baptist looking back and using language from the Old Testament prophets. Well, here we have an Old Testament prophet looking back even further to the words of Moses. There's the great commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Right? Then later in Deuteronomy 30, Moses predicts that Israel would be faithless to the covenant. They would not keep it, but that God, of course, would remain faithful all along, right there waiting and ready to receive them back if, he says, you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart. That's exactly what Samuel's saying here. So Samuel says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart. He's calling to mind the covenant, the curses, the promises of Deuteronomy. And he's saying, so how about it, Israel? You're expressing lament, that's good. But which way is this going to go then? What's going to follow? Are you just going to keep lamenting? Or are you going to show that this is a godly sorrow over your sin by actually returning to the Lord with all your heart, as God's word instructs you to do? See, true biblical repentance involves a wholehearted turning. And we talked about that this morning in God's providence, very similar theme. It's a reorientation of your whole life away from sin and towards God. It's a great swerve out of the path of destruction and towards something else. It's not merely a turn towards a better way of living. It's not most basically an adjustment of external behaviors. It is a shift in loyalties. It is a replacement of priorities. It's a reorientation of love so that the compass of your heart no longer points towards the south, but it points now towards true north, as it should, towards God himself. And it's exclusive. It's exclusive. If you're returning to the Lord with your whole heart, meaning without reservation, without exception in your heart, without holding back a piece of your allegiance, of your love, of your loyalty for someone or something else other than the Lord. Okay, so this repentance Samuel's calling for is a wholehearted return to the Lord. And in that sense, a wholehearted return, that means that it's a fundamentally inward reality. And that's important too. But it also involves explicit outward acts of repentance. He says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away, imperative, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord to serve him only. So if this inward change is really taking place, Samuel's saying, here's what that ought to look like in your outward actions. What the Israelites have done is they've actually become just like the rest of the world. They've blended in. Their priorities are the world's priorities. Their values are the world's values. Their ways of seeking prosperity are the world's ways of seeking prosperity. It's reflected in their idolatry. That's how it plays out. But of course, you don't have to be bowing down to Baals and Ashtaroths to be blending in with the rest of the world, do you? There are all kinds of ways that turning wholeheartedly to God stands in direct contrast to adopting the priorities, the ways of thinking, the values and practices of the world around you. And so this call to repentance then involves evidencing your change of heart by real outward acts of putting away the ways of the world and serving not two masters, but only the Lord. Only the Lord. Well, next you see here that this call to repentance then comes with a promise. If you turn to the Lord and put away these idols, then here's what's going to happen, Samuel says. He will deliver you. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. These Philistines who have been oppressing you for decades now, for some of you for your entire lifetime, don't know anything different. And all this can end, Samuel's saying, if only you will return to the covenant God made with you at first. Turn from your sin and direct your heart to the Lord. Now, of course, it's not as though this is a brand new opportunity Samuel's giving them. What Samuel is proclaiming here is the open invitation that is always present in God's covenant with his people. This invitation is always in force. It's always open. Return to the Lord and he will deliver you. It's just that for much of their history, Israel has simply ignored that invitation. They have not followed it. And by God's grace, though, at this moment in Israel's life, it is different. And Israel does listen to those words, to that promise. This time, the people's hearts are softened by their suffering. Their hearts are humbled by their defeats. They're ready to receive this word of promise and grace. And so we get this wonderful, very refreshing verse. Unfortunately, a very rare verse. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. They followed through and did it. So Samuel realizes here after verse 4 that something very special is happening throughout the land. And so he calls now for a national gathering, a convention of all the people of Israel at Mizpah, where he says that he will pray, he will intercede on their behalf to the Lord. So it's interesting, Samuel becomes here, and really throughout this chapter, a prophet very much like Moses in many ways, who not only proclaims God's requirements to the people and God's promises, but he also prays to God on the people's behalf. Both sides of that work of prophetic mediation. And so here come the people of Israel to Mizpah then. And there it says, they drew water and they poured it out before the Lord and they fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. You remember back in chapter 1 how it said that Hannah poured out her heart before the Lord. Well, this pouring out of water symbolizes the pouring out of the people of Israel's hearts and lament and humility here. And along with that symbol, they verbally confess their sin together. They say, we have sinned against the Lord. And that's a fourth element of true biblical repentance that we can add to three others that we've seen already in this chapter. We've seen, number one, true sorrow, lament over sin. Number two, a wholehearted inward turning to God. Number three, an outward evidencing of that inward turning in specific acts of repentance. And then here we have number four, this verbal confession of sin. Explicitly, openly admitting and declaring before God your sin and your need of his forgiveness. These are all parts of the complex reality of repentance. Okay, now what happens next here in verse 7 does not initially look like a good outcome of this national repentance. In verse 7, the Philistines get wind of this massive gathering of the people of Israel there at Mizpah. And you think about it, if you are the ruling nation who has subjugated another people group under your rule, the last thing you want is for them to get organized, for them all to gather together in one place. Because what does that sound like? It sounds like an army. It sounds like a rebellion. And so the Philistines think, well, we're going to have to put a stop to this apparent uprising of the people of Israel. That's what they see in this gathering. And of course, that's not why the people of Israel have gathered at Mizpah. They've gathered for a religious purpose, not a military purpose. And what that means is that they are vulnerable. They're completely vulnerable. They're defenseless. They didn't come here prepared to fight. But now there's this army marching towards them. Imagine what the people of Israel must be thinking at this point. They're thinking, we just repented. We've just turned to the Lord with all our hearts. We've just given up our other gods, our Canaanite gods. We're worshiping the true God. We're listening to God's true prophet. But now it looks like we're in worse shape than we were before. What have we done? What are we going to do now? Where is there left to turn? Kind of reminds you of the Israelites who leave Egypt and immediately there they are faced with Pharaoh's army with their backs to the Red Sea and nowhere to run, nowhere to go. So verse 7 says that the Israelites were afraid of the Philistines. Their renewed faith in the Lord right now is very fresh, it's very new, and it is being tested here in a very extreme kind of way. So the question is, what are the Israelites going to do in response to this terrifying situation? Are they just going to capitulate? Are they going to give in, surrender? Are they going to panic and run away? Are they going to maybe backslide into idolatry, fall back on their idols for help? Or are they going to trust in the promise of God from verse 3? He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Verse 8. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. This is wonderful to hear from the people of Israel. Consider the contrast with chapter 4. In chapter 4, their attitude is, let's go get the ark and bring it to us so that we can access the power of God and use it for our purposes against our enemies. Here, their attitude is completely different. This is a frightened cry. It's a desperate cry, but it is also a cry of faith. It is a cry of dependence and trust in the Lord. After all, this attack by the Philistines is not an accident. It is the Lord who has gathered his people at Mizpah. It is the Lord also who has raised up the Philistines at this very moment. And he has raised them up for this very reason, to call forth this very cry of faith from his people. And then to answer that cry of faith in a miraculous fashion to show his power and to validate that trust they have placed in him. Samuel then offers this whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord for Israel. And then what happens next is the great turning point of the chapter. It says, and the Lord answered him. The Lord answered him. See, you see, Israel's mediator, their intercessor, has been heard by the Lord. His sacrifice has been accepted. And the Lord is now answering his people once again. And what an answer he gives. It's one thing for the Lord to empower a human army, to give his people a great military leader, which he often does in the Old Testament in different places. But there are a handful of occasions in the Bible where the Lord makes it abundantly clear that he doesn't actually need a human army at all to win the battle. Here, the people are in no position to fight a battle, but they don't have to. What does the Lord do here? It says, the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. You remember the prayer of Hannah back in chapter 2 when she says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will, what does she say there? Against them he will thunder in heaven. And that is exactly what comes true here in history. After the great repentance of God's people comes this great rescue. This great rescue by the almighty, sovereign, victorious, and unaided power of God. And that brings us then to the third part of the chapter, starting in verse 12. Restoration. Oh, this is a wonderful time for Israel. Samuel marks this victory with this public monument he sets up, this stone that later generations could come back to and they could look and remember this great day for God's people. And the name that he gives this stone has a very rich sort of manifold meaning here. First of all, he names the stone after the location of Israel's defeat. Back in chapter 4, when they lost the ark. This is a different location now. The battles take place in two different places. But Samuel names this victory after that defeat. He's underlining for the people the contrast between their sin that day and their repentance on this day. But the meaning of this name itself is also very significant. Ebenezer means stone of help, stone of help. And you can see Samuel says here, till now the Lord has helped us. He's helped us up to this geographical spot in our advance militarily against the Philistines. But it's not just that. Samuel is also reflecting on God's faithfulness to his covenant with his people throughout their history. And this till now contains within it a question then for the people of Israel. The Lord is not going to change. He has proven once again that he is always ready to help us and he always will be. So then, Israel, are you going to continue to turn to the Lord with your whole heart and serve him only? That's the question this stone Ebenezer asks of the people whenever they see it. And then in verses 13 to 17, we see that this great victory ushers in a period of peace and prosperity that Israel has not known for a very long time now. Many of the judges in the book of Judges, of course, are great military leaders, but many of them are actually not very good spiritual leaders at all. Many people have noticed here that in this chapter, Samuel is not actually a military leader at all, unlike many of those other judges. He doesn't lead the people into battle. What Samuel really does is he preaches. He preaches, he intercedes. He offers sacrifice. And he prays. That is the work of this judge. Samuel, again, is a lot like Moses in that respect. And so under Samuel's leadership then, Israel experiences this wonderful period described in verses 12 to 14 where everything is as it should be. Philistines are subdued, Israel's land is restored, and Israel has peace, true peace. And this peace continues throughout Samuel's time as the leader of Israel. So for once in Israel's history, everything is going right. This is the way it's supposed to be. That's what is going to make it so striking, so treacherous for Israel to ask in the very next chapter, for a king like the other nations. That's another story for next time. For now, when you read this chapter, then this story of Ebenezer really does invite you, of course, to consider in your own life significant moments where you could personally say, or our church could say, up to this point, the Lord has really helped me, helped my family, helped our church. And these are opportunities for us to reflect with gratitude and worship on the Lord's deliverance, the Lord's provision, the peace that he's brought through times of danger or suffering or tragedy that you may have faced. There are so many places in our life where we can look and we can say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, Psalm 124, the flood would have swept us away. Over us would have gone the raging waters. Yet here we stand. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. But the message of 1 Samuel 7 for tonight, for you tonight, is something else as well. Ebenezer does not come out of the blue here. What you have to understand is that there can be no Ebenezer without Mitzpah. There can be no rescue and restoration without repentance. In the New Covenant, no less than in the Old, the message for God's people is still, return to the Lord with all your heart. Direct your heart to the Lord. Serve him only. And the cry of God's people in the New Covenant is still, we have sinned against the Lord. That is still what we're to be saying. And our prayer to our great mediator in heaven is still, do not cease to cry out to God the Father for us, that he may save us. And of course, he never will cease. Our great prophet, our great priest, the Lamb, who himself was offered on our behalf, the best judge there ever was, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death paid the penalty for all of the sins of all of those who openly confess and turn from those sins to him, whose triumphant resurrection was like a great rumble of thunder, bursting apart the chains of your slavery to sin, giving us victory over all of our enemies. The Lord remains the same to us today in Christ as he was here in 1 Samuel 7. But what was the message of this Jesus? When he came, even as we heard this morning, proclaiming the gospel of God, Jesus said, Mark 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Those are the words of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. What was the message that his apostles carried to the world? So we read earlier in Acts 3, repent, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Before King Agrippa, later in Acts, Paul sums up his basic message to Jews and Gentiles in these words. Here's what I'm teaching, Jews and Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Brothers and sisters, this is an urgent question that you must answer. Have you experienced the grace of repentance unto life, this inseparable counterpart of faith in Jesus Christ? Do you feel true grief over your sin? Do you lament your offenses against your holy God? Do you confess your sin to God and openly declare, I have sinned against the Lord, O Christ. Do not cease to intercede for me that I may be saved. Do you turn from that sin with your whole heart, directing your whole heart towards God to serve him only? And is that repentance clear in real acts of putting sin away, putting away the symbols and the trappings and the occasions of sin in your life, and engaging in exclusive service to your Heavenly Father? Brothers and sisters, if you want to experience the triumph and glory of Ebenezer, humble yourself at Mitzpah. That is the path this passage gives you. This is what characterizes a life of faith. It's grief over your sin. It is turning from sin to God, confessing your sin, receiving forgiveness, and putting away the sins that so easily entangle you, as you look to Jesus, your great rescuer, the one who ever lives to intercede for you and to marshal all of the thunder of God's almighty power, not against you and your sin as you deserve, but instead to marshal that thunderous power for you on your behalf, against everything that stands between you and communion with him in peace and perfect rest for all eternity. That is the promise of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do joyfully and gratefully confess that till now you have helped us. It is grace that has brought us safe thus far, and we trust that it is your grace that will lead us home. And Lord, as we continue on that path towards glory, we pray that you would make us a humble and repentant people, that we might continually be directing our hearts towards you, turning to you with our whole heart, reserving nothing for ourselves, for our sinful desires, for this world, for our flesh, but laying it all down at your feet and looking to you alone to satisfy, you alone to provide, and you alone to deliver, to thunder from heaven against our enemies, and to bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom. To you be glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.